Welcome to the Warriors of Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. Warriors of Grace is about helping men from generation to generation become gospel men in private, in the home, in the church, and in public through the Word of God. Now for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
Welcome back to the Warriors of Grace podcast and to our third season of this second show. Today we're going to look at repentance and leadership in the home, what it means to be the chief repenter. Here's a brief recap of where we were at in our first show in this third season. In our first episode in season three, we considered the meaning of coram deo and what it means for all of our lives, including our private lives, before the face of God. Today we're going to consider what biblical repentance is and how it relates to our leadership in the home. Cleansing oneself from dishonor involves forsaking what is displeasing to the Lord and turning to Him for pardon and for sanctification. To put it another way, changing from a dishonorable vessel to an honorable vessel, one for the Lord's use, it requires understanding what repentance is. In the original Greek, metanoia is the term that is most commonly translated as repentance in the English. It literally means a change of mind. It helps us understand what repentance means. But fundamentally, repentance is a change of mind, a switch from an outlook that esteems sin to one that considers it abhorrence. It's important that we remember, however, that Scripture understands a true change of mind to be one that includes more than just shifting intellectual categories. To have metanoia, to have true biblical repentance, it involves feelings of regret and remorse. Repentance means we're truly sorry for something we have done, not just its consequences, and we want to change our behavior. You see, a repentant life is a changed life, not in that perfection is ever attained, but it is the fruit of repentance, a change in actions and attitudes that becomes discernible in a person's character. Scripture repeatedly calls the people of God to repentance, and it also knows of outward actions that the people display to show their repentance. We see an example of this in Jonah 3 in the actions of the Ninevites. Hearing that the Lord was going to judge Nineveh, the people asked him for forgiveness. They showed their sorrow by wearing sackcloth and fasting. Jonah 3, 1 through 9 says this: "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.' And so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called it, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, 'By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let men and beasts be covered with sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish.'" At other points in the Old Testament, we see specifically that prayers were offered for repentance in Psalm 51 and the uses of ashes to portray grief in Jeremiah 6, 26. Now, the Old Testament is clear that visible actions alone cannot replace the inward conviction that God demands of his people, as 1 Samuel 16:7 says. But when inner sorrow is present, outer deeds often display our true and real repentance. You see, external formalism is no substitute for inner contrition. But we are wrong if we think it's inappropriate to display our repentance publicly. When we have offended another person, it's often right for us to express our sorrow for our words or our deeds to the offended party in order that they would see our repentance and be reconciled to us. Do you need to ask another person today for their forgiveness as part of your repentance? Matthew 4:17 says, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Both Matthew and Mark record that Jesus' first sermons were summons to repentance. The Greek word for repentance is metanoia, which comes from the two Greek words meta and nous. Meta means after or beyond, and nous means mind. Literally, a metanoia is an afterthought or a second thought. The Greeks used it especially for times when a person had second thoughts about something, regretting whether it was too late to make any changes. But the true background for the New Testament term, however, is always in the Old Testament. Repentance in the Old Testament was certainly a second thought or an afterthought, because all men are born in sin and their first thoughts are evil. In the Old Testament, repentance goes beyond merely changing your mind. The Bible links mind and life far more closely than did the Greeks. You see, the biblical concept of repentance does not mean just changing your mind. It also means changing your life and your emotions. And thus, in the Old Testament, repentance involved emotional turmoil, though it is often more than mere emotionalism. Repentance means a change of mindset. It means a change of your fundamental attitudes and outlooks on life. In the Hebrew, it means changing the desires of your heart, consequently changing the orientation of your whole entire life. You see, when Jesus spoke of repentance in connection with the coming of the kingdom of God, he was not referring to some superficial change. He was not talking about breaking off some particular sin and reforming your life, though of course that's what's included. Rather, he was calling for a total change of orientation. The coming of the new covenant means that the old way of life, the way of death under the curse of Adam, is to be renounced. The kingdom of life and resurrection has arrived, and men and women are to press their way into it. You see, the story I mentioned in the prodigal son in last week in Luke 15, it shows the meaning of real biblical repentance. When the prodigal returned to his father, he did not say, I'm sorry I did wrong. I'm sorry I spent all your money and wasted these resources. But there were the following extenuating circumstances. Now, the prodigal son just confessed his sin and asked to be readmitted to the household on the father's terms. Renouncing is a great word, although seldom used. It connotates a definite, intentional, and empathetic denial of a former belief or pattern of action. We are called to renounce our sin in favor of a more virtuous, God-fearing life. Consider today what it means to renounce your sin. Few things in life for the Christian are disheartening as a long struggle with persistent sins. I have heard from many men, you listen to this show, and I know that you're struggling with persistent sins, so consider this for you. This is particularly true when we have experienced a victory over sin in some area of our lives. We know that God has the power to get rid of our sin, but we ask, God, why won't you? It may sound counterintuitive here, but sometimes victory over some sin tarries because God desires to teach us to truly and genuinely repent of that sin. See, God desires his people not only to know how to walk in holiness, but also to obey his command to render our hearts when we fall short of his glory, as Joel 2:13 says. Yes, sin in our lives, it's a real problem, and it really needs to be addressed. But so is a life where we haven't learned how to truly and genuinely repent of sin. Well, we've all seen a pastor illustrate the concept of repentance. During a Sunday morning sermon, he walks across the stage on the path of sin. He tells us that repenting is not merely stopping as you walk down the path, but turning to walk back in the direction of God. Well, this is absolutely right. Repentance involves both turning away from sin and turning back to God the Father. But the illustration fails to provide the posture of our heart as we come back to God. This is no small point. It gets to the very core of what real biblical repentance is all about. True repentance, like all things, is a gift of God. In fact, in Joel 2:12-13, the Lord calls to Israel, saying this, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. In the Old Testament, people commonly expressed great grief and anguish by tearing their clothes. But more than caring about the proper signs of being upset about their sin, God cared that they actually grieved over them in their hearts, grieved to the point of weeping and mourning. In fact, in his famous Psalm of Repentance, David reminds us that God does not delight so much in outward signs of repentance, which includes making a sacrifice, but what Psalm 51:17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." We're not talking here about the shame and the condemnation that the enemy wants to heap on us. I'm talking here about godly grief. We can be in the habit of going through the motions when it comes to repentance, checking off our list. Hey, I confessed my sin today to God. But what we're talking about here is that the most important thing about biblical repentance is the condition of our heart. So let me ask you, does your repentance look like a heart that has been rent like a garment, broken and contrite as it beats before God? This is the attitude that is missing from most repentance, and it's the very thing that God wants to teach us most. It may sound strange to ask this, but how do you get a broken heart? Well, first, we have to ask for it. True repentance, like all things, is a gift of God, as 2 Timothy 2:25 says. If we want to obey the command to rend our hearts, we must ask God to grant us true repentance. You see, the more glimpses we have of the glory of God, the more that we mourn over the scorning of his glory. But we also must be aware that one of the biggest hindrances to obtaining a broken heart is our neglect of the relational aspect of sinning. By this, I mean we can view sin as a failure of performance rather than as a failure of intimacy. The only grief we experience is disappointment in our inability to do what is right, and not that we have despised the living God, as 2 Samuel 12:9 says. And so when we sin, we play the part of an adulterer who looks for satisfaction in another rather than the one who alone can satisfy in the Lord. That is why David said to the Lord, "Against you and you only have I sinned," in Psalm 51, verse 4. David rightly saw his failure in terms of relationship, and as a result, his heart was grieved, as it can only be when we have sinned against the one that we love so much in Jesus Christ. True repentance comes not merely by understanding the relational aspect of sin. It comes by understanding the nature of the one with whom we're in relationship with. In other words, the more we see God as truly glorious, as truly holy, the more we will see our sin as something to weep over. And repentance is less about our feelings over bad behavior and more about feeling awe and delight towards God. You see, the more glimpses we have of the glory of God, the more we mourn for scorning that glory. In the end, God's plan for us is that we be holy as he is holy, as 1 Peter 1:16 says, and he will surely do it. But in the meantime, he desires a brokenhearted people who have learned to mourn over their sin. In our first season in show 8, I talked with you about what it means to be the chief repenter in your home. And in that episode, I said, men, be the chief repenter in your home because you are the chief sinner in your home. You see, being the chief repenter in your home, it means looking like this. It means to be the first one to repent, be the first one to confess your sin, and not expecting others to repent of your sin. Remember, we talked last week about this idea. We talked about how the Lord sees and how he knows. We cannot fake him out. And what that means is that since we are, as the men, we are the leaders of the home, you are responsible to lead your home. That's a serious thing. Christian leadership requires repentance and for you to be the chief repenter in your home because you are the chief shepherd in your home. What this looks like, as one example, let's say you have a disagreement with your wife. You say things to her that are unloving and untrue, and your wife in response says things that are unloving and untrue to you. Well, rather than her coming to you, which she can do, to repent and apologize, you lead in repenting and apologizing. What this shows your wife is that you're willing to be the leader of your home. Now, understand this. if you've never done this before, your wife is going to want some space. And if she's like mine, when I first did this with my wife, she wants space. She still does. And what that says is not that she doesn't want to talk about it, but she doesn't want to talk about it now. And what that shows is giving her that space shows that you trust her enough to come back to you. Now, you can still say, you know, I'm sorry for this. But later on, guess what's going to happen? You're going to need to own up and to eat some major humble pie and say and articulate, this is why I'm sorry for the things that I've done. These are the reasons why I did it. And I want to confess that to you. And I'm very, very sorry. We need to get specific with our repentance. It's not just a mere, I did something wrong. That's not really what repentance is. We need to get specific in our repentance with God. You know, it's one thing to say, oh, I want to keep short accounts with God. That's good. That's a good thing. That's a good first step. Okay? To let us, Lamentations 3:40 says, let us examine our ways and return to the Lord. That's a good thing, to examine your ways and to return to the God of grace. No, don't get me wrong about that. But your wife also wants you to do that specifically. What this means is that you're going to need to spell out what you did in that situation and why what you did was wrong. She needs to understand that you get it, that you're truly sorry, and that you're actually repentant, and that you're actually being changed. You're actually learning and growing from this situation. You also, though, as you do that, after you're done apologizing and those things, you need to hear what your wife has to say in response. This is not the time to get defensive. This is the time to open up those ears, to open up your heart, and to practice James 1:19, which says to be slow to speak and to be quick to listen. See, the goal of being the chief repenter is to become more like Jesus and less like yourself. The real you as a Christian man is a repenter of sin and a loathing of sin and a grower in the grace of God. That's what God wants us to be. He doesn't want us to be as we are. In fact, this is what J.C. Ryle says in his classic book, Holiness. If you've never read it, it's long, it's intense. It's something to work your way through and digest. But here's the thing. Over time, every day, and things as we look back over a year, we should be able to see, he says, evidences of grace in our lives. We should be able to see some markers in our lives that we're, in fact, growing in grace. How are we at hating sin? How are we growing in these things to become more like Jesus? You see, what God wants you to do is to become who you are in Christ and how you grow in Christ and in the grace of God. At the very head of these things, Martin Luther, that great Protestant reformer, said that the Christian life is one of repentance. He didn't say that it just starts at repentance, the Christian life, but that it's one of repentance. That means that, yes, the Christian life starts with repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus, where God caused us to be born again. He raises us from death to new life. He makes us alive together with God so that by grace, as Ephesians 2 says, we're saved by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone. But that faith, make no mistake about it, it's never alone. It manifests itself in a life of good deeds because of the grace that we've been saved by. That's Ephesians 2:10 and James 2. And by the way, Paul in Ephesians 2:10 and James in chapter 2, they're not contradicting each other. James is saying, look, it's grace that leads to our good works. The grace of God fuels our life of good works. But what James is doing is coming at from a different angle. Now, some people say the gospel is even in James, but the gospel is all over the book of James. That's a whole other point. But here's the thing what James is doing. He's saying that just merely outward behavior isn't the goal here. He's trying to get you to see, hey, how is your life? How is the inward life being displayed in your good works, in your life? Is it evident? Can people see it? What Jesus says, what people forget, this is where the connection comes in. Jesus says in Luke 6:45 that out of the abundance, the heart, the mouth speaks. That means that everything in our lives that comes out of our mouth and in our works and those things, it's a demonstration of what's really happening on the inside, on the interior of our lives. We say that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. But we also need to say that that faith is never alone. That it demonstrates itself in a life of good works and good deeds. Meaning what 1 John also says, that there's external markers in our lives that show evidence that we actually truly, genuinely, in practice, love God. That we have a love for God and a love for others. That's a great commandment. That this isn't a contradiction. This is actually the teaching of the entire Bible. Our faith, yes, we're saved. Our faith, we are not saved by any merit or any work that we can do. We're not saved by that. We're not saying that. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. But what I'm saying is that faith is never alone. Meaning that all that we do, it shows. It shows up in our lives. We talked last week, for example, about how God sees and how he knows. He knows what's really happening on the interior of our lives. Now we might have some idea of one thing or even two things, but there's a million things going on all around us, and God, billions of things, really. An infinite number of things, just to be clear. And you know what? We might know of 1 or 10 of those things, maybe. But God knows them all. He knows them at all times. And that's good news. Because God is sovereign. He knows and he upholds and he governs our lives and the lives of all of those he loves. Every single person. You see, God loves every single person. He doesn't, 2 Peter 3:9 tells us that God doesn't desire that anyone should perish, but that all should come to eternal life. That's God's heartbeat. That's God's desire. But he also knows, Romans 1, that people love themselves and that they are at the core idolaters, and they will pursue what they love. And that will, that then God will, as he did in Romans 1, he gives people over. This is a God of justice, a God of holiness. But he's also a God who will give us over. Those two ideas are not at odds. They are actually in harmony with the character of God. A God who sees, a God who knows, he will give people over to what they, how they want to live. Maybe that's you today. You want to live however you want to live. You don't want to repent of your sin. You don't want to be sorry. You don't want to be full of regret and remorse, right? But many people don't even care about that. You know, I remembered a guy who wasn't a Christian. He thought, I can be a Christian. I can believe in whatever I want to believe, Eastern mysticism. And guess what? That didn't work out for him. It didn't work out. He was interested in the Bible, but what he wanted me to do for him, he wanted me to meld the idea of Christianity with Eastern mysticism. What Jesus says is so important. He says in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one can come to me except, you know, by grace alone. Jesus is the way to God. I and the Father are one in John 10. He is the good shepherd. What does he do? He leaves the 99 and he goes after the one lost sheep. Maybe that's you today. Maybe you're lost. You don't care about repentance. You don't care about the hurt that you cause other people. You just unload on people with your mouth. What you need to understand is that unloading on people is a reflection of what's really in your heart. You know, you might think Jesus is such a great teacher, but what Jesus does in saying that he, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, what Jesus is saying is he is the one who knows what's really in our hearts. You know, in John 6, you know, that famous passage, you search the scriptures, in John 5, you search the scriptures because they all testify about me. This is not a compliment that Jesus is giving the Pharisees. It's not. Instead, the Pharisees have the wrong attitude. They have the wrong message. and they had the wrong method for studying the Bible. These were the religious leaders of their day. They were the most intellectual, sophisticated people in Jewish society. And Jesus is saying, you have the wrong attitude about the scriptures. You have the wrong message about the scriptures. And you don't even know how to study the Bible. You search the scriptures because they testify about me. All the scripture is about Jesus. In fact, Jesus on the road to Emmaus, what did he do? He not only told those disciples about how scripture centered on himself, but he also opened their eyes. He gave them what theologians call illumination, so they could see. When we talk about biblical repentance, you know, here's the thing. These things are, as Paul said to the Corinthians, these things are spiritually discerned. So the question is not whether you get biblical repentance or not. Biblical repentance is not just an intellectual category where you can just check it off in your life and say, I get this idea. Biblical repentance is something that is manifested in our life. It's shown by how we interact with people when they wrong us, or even when they confront us. Do we get defensive? Is that our first reaction? For example, before I recorded this, I got an email about an article. And this gentleman said, hey, Dave, I like so much of what you post, but this article makes me wonder what's happening here. I don't really like this article. Now I could have said, you know what? I don't really care what you think, right? But instead I said, yeah, I read this article and I'm looking back over it and you have a point. Hey, I want to learn. Can you tell me what exactly is it about this article that you don't like? See, what I'm saying is that biblical repentance is a posture of our heart. It's something that is expressed in the heat of the moment. When we yell at our spouse, when we belittle them, when we cut them down to make ourselves feel better, we're not being men of God, we're being jerks. When we refuse to fight against our sin for the sake of our marriage, for the sake of our witness, what we're showing is that we would rather have pleasure for pleasure's sake instead of doing as Titus says, to renounce ungodliness and worldliness. Sure, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but that faith is never alone. We may possess saving faith, but we also are to profess it, we're to show it in our lives. Faith is never alone. A faith that has been justified, that has been declared not guilty, that's a heart that longs. It longs to love God, and it longs to love other people. This is what 1 John is all about. The whole epistle of 1 John is about taking the great commandment and putting it up in our lives like a mirror and saying, hey, how are you really doing at that? How are you really doing it loving that difficult person in your life? How are you really doing it loving me? Now, I don't want to hear about just how you think you're doing. How are you actually walking that out? That's what we're talking about. And furthermore, a faith that is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, that life will always be one that aims to live for the honor and glory of God. It will be one that is quick to repent, quick to apologize, quick to turn away from sin, because they know that grace is costly and not cheap. What I'm saying is that those who want to live however they want to live, that's cheap grace. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, cheap grace. Don't live by cheap grace. You need costly grace. That's the kind of grace that is going to sustain you. It's going to help you face your trials and your temptations, your challenges, because we have one who is perfectly sinless and righteous in Jesus. We don't have to turn to ourselves and say, hey self, guess what? I need some help. That's not the point. That's not gospel. Instead, we turn to the one who is utterly perfect and spotless in Jesus. In fact, that's what Jesus summons us to do. He summons us to come before his throne because we know he knows. He knows that we will have need of him. And not only that, but 1 Corinthians 10:31 says that God provides a way of escape. Maybe that way of escape today is you just putting your phone away or deleting certain apps that cause you to struggle. But not just realizing, hey, deleting an app and those types of things, but talking to somebody face to face, your pastor, another man in the men's ministry, maybe even starting to go to a men's ministry at your church. If you don't have one, go to your pastor, get one started. You see, I need you and you need me. We need to point out areas in our life where we're lacking real repentance. You know, your spouse is there to be your helpmate, but your spouse is not your savior. In order to be the chief repenter in your home, you have to look to the Savior. He is perfectly sinless. He is utterly righteous. And he is able, and he is more than able, to meet your need and to teach you and to instruct you in these things. So I pray today that God will give you true and biblical repentance, leading to life, leading to you being satisfied in him, and that you would practice these things, begin to practice these things if you don't already, and even more if you do, to begin to put them in, to excel even more, as Paul said to the Thessalonians. We need men who not only just know the right doctrine in their heads, but who are, as Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. We need more men who can say, hey, don't just tell me about this. Hey, follow me. Show me what this looks like. Show me what this looks like. We need men who are worthy of imitation because they live under the constant gaze of God because they know God. They walk with God. They live a life of loving God and loving others. So that's what we're talking about when I'm talking about what it means to be the chief repenter. We'll keep returning to these things, so don't worry. We'll keep building on them and growing in them. If you have questions along the way, feel free to ask. Please, just ask. If you have a question, something's not clear, just ask. Until next time, may the Lord richly bless you and keep you.
Thank you for listening to the Warriors of Grace podcast. If you enjoyed the show today, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you want to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or search Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find our show on the front page of the website servantsofgrace.org.